in the Crucified King series that we've been working our way through. We're up to chapter 21, so if you have a Bible with you, you'll need that tonight. We're going to spend a lot of time working through this passage. Luke chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 5. So some Bibles there under the seats in front of you as well if you want to grab one. Luke 21, starting in verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. It's an interesting passage, a difficult passage tonight, so we're going to pray and ask God to help us as we look through it. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many great things we see in it. And Lord, as we come to this part of your word tonight, we recognize our humanness. We recognize that we sometimes struggle to understand what it is that you're saying to us. And we pray, Lord, for your Spirit tonight, that your Spirit would reveal to us the truth of your word and apply it to our lives and to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not a huge fan of amusement parks. I don't get them, really. I don't know why you'd want to go and spend money to get scared and stuff like that on rides. Don't think of taking me to Dream World. It's not happening. Anyway, I don't see the point, but we did visit Wet n Wild because we had some of Kat's family came up and visited, and they have cousins and a couple of 14 and a 12-year-old boy, and we had to kind of, I had to be the big man and go on all the rides and stuff like that with them. One of the rides we went on, if you know Wet n Wild, was called the Tornado. I don't know if you know it. It's kind of a big drop, and then it's like a big funnel, and you kind of go up and down a few times and end up in a pool at the bottom in a big raft. So four people in a big raft. And so we went on. Kat and I convinced Kat to come on with me and a couple of the cousins. And as you wait for the ride, that's really the most terrifying part, isn't it? You wait in a queue for 15, 20 minutes, half an hour, and then you get to go on this ride, which goes for about like 30 seconds or something like that. But the terrifying part's the waiting. Once you're in the ride, it's actually quite exciting. It's not that terrifying at all. But we'd spent all this time waiting and, you know, climbing up the stairs, carrying that big yellow raft we had to carry with us. And then we get to the top, and it's in the water there, and three of us got in, and Kat was just climbing in, and the lady just pushed us down the ride. So she was, at that point, still trying to work out where to put her hands and where to put her feet, and we're kind of floating towards the abyss, as far as she could tell. And she screamed at the top of her lungs, she goes, "I'm not ready!" And it was like she had to just put up with it and grab whatever she could and then fly down the ride. She had this sense that she wasn't prepared for what was just about to come. And tonight's passage is all about being prepared for something that's going to come soon, being ready for something. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look a lot through this passage tonight, so I really would encourage you to open up your Bibles. We're going to look at what happens in this passage about being ready for something. Being prepared. And I want us to not just look at this passage and think about what it means for the people in Jesus' time, but it really does have application for us. So I want to look at that tonight. The first thing I want to notice as we look at this passage is the disciples ask a question. Verses 5 to 7, we see that his disciples were talking about this temple and how it was so beautiful with all the stones and that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And the temple, it was one of the great wonders of the world. It was bigger than some of the other wonders of the world of the time. It was truly magnificent. It said that when the sun was in a particular place in the sky, it would shine with brilliance. What wasn't kind of covered in gold was so white that you couldn't almost look at the temple. It was a magnificent and enormous building. Some of the stones, they say, were hundreds and hundreds of tons in weight. And so when Jesus says every single one of these stones will be thrown down, that's a pretty extraordinary statement that he's making. It's kind of unbelievable. And so the disciples ask this question. And it's a question about readiness, getting ready. "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" So note their question is about the when, a timing question. And then the what will be the sign is still a question of timing. You know, when we see this sign, how will we know that it's here? It's all about the when. They wanted to know when this would happen so they could be ready, be prepared. And so that's their question. And then we have the rest of the passage is Jesus' answer. So Jesus takes the opportunity to teach his disciples something. And his answer is an answer that has generated a lot of debate over, well, since he said it, really. So as we approach his answer, I want to just say two things to help us kind of understand what we need to, or how we're supposed to view what he says. The first thing we need to know is that there's two kinds of signs. There is the sign that the end is coming, and then there's the sign that the end has come. I'll try and illustrate with the example that I turned 30 during the week. The end is not at 30, as you'll be pleased to know if you're not there yet. But there were signs that it's coming. When the family went off and had a secret meeting without me, I think it was in Nate's bedroom, I could tell that they were making plans. When the cake was being baked, something I knew something was coming. I was living in the last days, if you like, of being 29. But then there was the signs, the obvious signs that the time had come. You know, the pancakes for breakfast and the cake and the presents and the messages saying happy birthday and all that kind of stuff. Those were signs that the time had come. So can you see that there's a difference between those two things? The signs that the end is coming and the sign that the end has come. And that's important that we understand that distinction, because as we look at Jesus' teaching, it's clear that he has both these kind of signs in his teaching. On the one hand, some of the signs that Jesus talks about are signs that say, the day is coming soon. But on the other hand, Jesus says that there'll also be signs, unmistakable signs, which say, you know what, the time has come. So that'll make more sense, I think, as we look at his answer. But the second thing is that Jesus has this dual focus. And this is where the passage can be a little bit tricky sometimes. This is in that style of writing we call apocalyptic writing. Prophetic apocalyptic writing. And it's found in other places in the Bible. We look at Revelation. Last year we looked at Daniel, and the second half of Daniel, there's a lot of this apocalyptic writing. In Daniel, for example, the writer looks towards things that are going to happen in the kind of soon future, and then in the distant future, and they're kind of at the same time. So you have to, as you read through that part of the Bible, work out what's he talking about here, and how does it relate to there and then, and that's how that writing kind of works. And here in Jesus' teaching, we have this kind of dual focus. There's an immediate focus that has to do with Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the city that he's just come into as the king on the back of a donkey. And the immediate focus is that Jerusalem will be destroyed. But the fact that that's going to happen 40 years later, or thereabouts, doesn't stop him from also having a future focus. A future focus to do with the Son of Man. The Son of Man will return. So these two things, this immediate focus and this future focus, they're kind of woven together in this passage. And our job is to kind of read through it and try and work out when he's talking about these things in the immediate future and then in the distant future. That can be a little bit tricky, but we need to understand that focus. So let's have a look at what Jesus then actually says in this passage. The first part of his answer is that Jerusalem will be destroyed. He says, you'll know it's coming. You'll know it's coming by what you hear and by what you see. He says in verse 8, there will be false teachers. For many will come in my name, he says, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. He says, there'll be war and revolutions. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He says, there'll be great catastrophes, earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. All these things, he says, and you'll know that the end for Jerusalem is coming. It's coming soon. But even before you see these things, Jesus says, you'll know that the desolation of Jerusalem is coming because of what you experience yourselves personally. Look at what he says in verse 12 onwards. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Jesus says, when you see these things, when you suffer persecution, you will know that the time is drawing close, that you're living in the last days before Jerusalem is destroyed. But, he says, don't be mistaken. These things are signs that the end is coming, but that also signs that the end is not quite here yet. He says, you will know. You will know when the end is here. You will know when Jerusalem is just about to be destroyed. Look at what he says in verses 20 to 24. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Jesus says, all these signs will happen, reminding you that the end is coming. But when you see these armies, the Roman armies surrounding the city, you will know that the destruction of Jerusalem is right at hand. And then he says, this is what it's going to be like. And it's a pretty powerful picture that he describes. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out, he says. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Josephus, a historian of the time, says it was like swimmers deserting a sinking ship when it happened. He says, if you're in the city, get out. And Jesus says, if you're in the country looking after your fields or your flocks and you see this happening, don't try and go back and get your stuff. For this is the time of punishment, that is God's wrath and vengeance against Jerusalem in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And historically, that is what happened. The women, pregnant women, the nursing mothers, suffered the most. Some terrible things happened to them. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. It's written that Jerusalem couldn't even bury all the bodies. There was too many, so they threw them over the wall of the city. Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. It's a difficult thing. We're not quite sure exactly what he's saying there, but it seems that there's going to be an extended time, a period of time in which the focus shifts from the people of Israel to the Gentiles. And during this time, Israel and Jerusalem itself will be subject to the Gentiles. And according to Romans 11, this is also the time when the Gentiles, the non-Jews, will be evangelized. And they'll come to faith. And friends, I wonder, as I read that and as I think about what Jesus was saying, I wonder how people would have felt as Jesus said this stuff, told them about what would happen to Jerusalem. This is an image of complete and utter destruction of everything. Everything that they held dear, everything that they thought was important was going to be destroyed. I think that's what makes Jesus' next words so powerful. For it seems that he changes his focus from that immediate context to something a bit further, something a bit more future. And when he does this, he goes from describing this desolation, this destruction of Jerusalem, this terrible and horrifying image, to describing something else, an image of terrifying, yes, and final judgment, but also of this glorious redemption and restoration. He talks about what it would be like, I think, when he, the Son of Man, comes back. So he's kind of dealt with Jerusalem, and then he gets to the second part of his answer. And that is that the Son of Man will return. He says, you'll know that it's coming. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Jesus' words here, they're absolutely chock-a-block full of imagery from the Old Testament. We don't have enough time to go through all the passages that Jesus is drawing on here, as every word is rich in the imagery. But as an example, we might look at what it says in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, where God says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What Jesus is saying is that the whole world will know that something big is happening. that before he comes back, there will be incredible heavenly and earthly catastrophes, that there'll be utter chaos in the created order. There will be despair and confusion amongst mankind. And then he says, all of a sudden, you'll know that the end has come. How? How will you know? Look at verse 27. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. No one will miss this. I think we need to emphasize that. The world is cruising past thinking that they don't need to give Jesus a second thought. No one will miss when Jesus comes back. In glory and power, Jesus, the Son of Man, will arrive on the clouds, just like the prophet Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 7. You might remember when we looked at Daniel last year. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what he says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And in this way, we're told that Jesus will come to set up his kingdom once and for all, and every knee will bow to him as king, the great judge of all the world, the one who has come as the redeemer of his people. You consider this incredible thing, that Jesus came to this world as a baby, the king of this world came to this world as a baby. And Christ the King came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and yet when he comes back, he will come on the clouds of heaven to judge the world, to redeem his people, and to restore all things. On the clouds of heaven he will come. No one will miss this. And listen to what he says to them, verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he gives them this illustration. He says in a parable, look at the fig trees. When you see them sprout leaves, you know that summer is coming. And so when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. He says, you'll see it. Just like the trees start to blossom, you know what's coming. When you see these signs, you'll know that I'm coming back. And then in verse 32, he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, this verse has generated a lot of problems and challenges for people trying to understand what Jesus means. What does he mean when he says this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened? Because however you understand what he says there, you run into some problems. What's he talking about? It's a tricky term, this generation. It could refer to a class or a race of people, in which case it might refer to the Jewish race. It could refer perhaps to the people who are living in the end times as a class of people. These people in the end times who will see the events that Jesus is talking about and will see them brought to a fulfillment, even if it's over many, many lifespans. Or perhaps this word can refer as well to a period of time or an age or an era. And so you can see there's a whole bunch of possibilities here, and people do their best to try and understand what he's saying. I think it's enough to say with humility that we can't say with 100% certainty exactly what Jesus is saying here, but we need to understand what is clear. Something is very clear in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words will never pass away. The one thing that is for sure is that these things will happen. These things will happen. The Son of Man will return in the way that's being described. And we know that it will happen because of who it is that promised that it will happen. Just as Jerusalem was destroyed according to Jesus' word, so too the Son of Man will return as Jesus promises. Everything Jesus said will be fulfilled. You can count on it. You can be sure of it. Which brings us to, I think, the crucial point as we think about this passage. The same point that the disciples found themselves at at the beginning of the passage. What was their original question? What was the original question that the disciples had? Essentially, I think it was this: when will these things happen? When will these things happen? And now, friends, isn't that what we want to know? Don't we want to know when this stuff will happen? When? We want to make sure that we're ready. And knowing when would help. There's deadline, you know, the assignment deadline. Knowing when something is due helps you in the way that you get ready. Most of us, probably, not all of us, but when? When will it happen? That's the very question that is the reason that you get year in, year out, that the groups of people who come out and say, we've worked it out. Jesus is coming back in November in America. We've done some mathematical calculations, we've looked at these things, and we know. We want to know when, but they've proven to be wrong every single time. I heard today that one of the groups calls one of those times in their past the great disappointment. And it is, because they're trying to predict something that Jesus himself doesn't even know. Listen to what he says in Matthew's gospel. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So we want to know when. The disciples want to know when. But as I read Jesus' answer, I'm struck by the imprecision that he has. He doesn't try and put his finger on it. He doesn't know himself. He says the Father knows. He does explain that there are signs to watch for that might help us to understand what is coming. But it seems to me that he is less interested in satisfying his disciples and our desire to know the when will it happen. He's much more interested in challenging them, challenging us to think about how we will live while we wait. So that's our last point. I think Jesus' answer is more about how to live so that you're ready. Why do I think this? Well, almost all the signs that Jesus talks about are signs that point to the thing that is coming. Only two of the signs, really, the fact that the armies of Jerusalem armies of Rome are surrounding Jerusalem, and then the Son of Man coming on the clouds are the signs that the event has actually arrived. In those two different events, all the rest of them are signs that lead up to. And so Jesus, to me, seems more concerned with the lead up than the end in some ways. And then if we think about the passage, if we were to go through the passage again, which we'll do in a second, instead of telling them when these things would happen, it's actually full of exhortations, encouragements, and reassurances for his followers that are just as applicable for us as we wait for Christ to return. If we go back to verse 8, look at his first words in verse 8. He replied, "Watch out." The very first thing that is recorded for us in his answer is a warning, an exhortation. Watch out that you are not deceived by these false teachers. Do not follow them, an exhortation. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened, he says. Be fearless. And then you might get persecuted, he says. Some terrible things might happen. People might kill you. And he says, it's a chance to be a witness to those who are harming you, a chance to be bold And he gives them this reassurance in verses 14 and 15. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. He says, don't worry, you're going to face persecution. There's no doubt about that. But I will give you the words to say. He says, be wise, be fearless, be bold. And then he says, all men will hate you because of me. But then what does he say? Not a hair on your head will perish. He says, by standing firm, you will gain life. These are all things to do with the present. He says, if you persevere, despite what happens around you, even though people might kill you, you will receive your reward. Don't be afraid of these people, he says. Though they put you to death even, he says, you will receive life. Like he says in Matthew 10, verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Jesus says, I exhort you, stand firm, be wise, persevere in these last days. I'm more concerned with how you live while you wait. And then his final words in verses 34 to 36. Let's read them carefully and listen to what he says. He says this to us. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Friends, how should we live? How should we live while we wait for Christ's return? This is what I think is the answer. We've got to live like he's coming back tomorrow. How should we live so that we're ready for Christ's return? We should live like he's coming back tomorrow with wise, bold, persevering, prayerful, watchful, and sober lives. That is the point, I think, of his answer. Don't worry about when I'm coming back. Worry about how you're living right now. That's what I care about. Don't go speculating. Just live like I'm coming back tomorrow. And so the question for us is this. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? Could Jesus come back in 10 years? Why not? Could Jesus come back in 2 years? Why not? Could Jesus come back tomorrow? Could Jesus come back tomorrow? Could Jesus come back before this service is over? I can't see why not. He says he's coming back. The point is that we don't know. I don't know. You don't know. Anyone who tells you they know definitely doesn't know. He says, that day will close on you like a trap. We've got some possums that just seem to make their home in the church. Is there any luck on the possum thing? Okay. Well, the possum traps are quite interesting. I watch it with interest as they walk past the office sometimes. And these big cages. And I don't know how it all gets rigged up with the bait and stuff like that inside. But obviously what happens is the possum goes in one end. And as soon as he touches the bait, it shuts. Like a trap. That's the image that Jesus gives. The day will close on you like a trap. Just like that. In that time, you will not have a chance to fix or to change the course that you've taken. It'll close on you like a trap. And on that day, Jesus will return to judge the world and to redeem from this world those who have placed their trust in him. And the question is, are you ready? I'm convinced that there are people in this room who are not ready for Jesus if he was to return tomorrow. To be ready is to place your trust in Jesus as the only one who can take away your sins, and it is to live your lives with him as your Lord. That is the crucial part, to live your lives with him as your Lord. Have you done that? Have you placed your trust in him as Savior? And are you living your life with him as Lord? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus, the King who is coming back? I tell you, it's a terrifying thing. Is it not a terrifying thing to think that one day I will stand before the judge of the whole world and my life will be laid bare before him? Our lives will be laid bare before him. And it's terrifying because I know deep down that there are little bits of my life that I struggle to submit to the Lordship of Christ. There are bits of my life where I just want to do things my own way. And if we're honest, aren't we all the same? We do things our own way, even if it's just a little bit here, a little bit there. And Jesus says, I want you to surrender your whole life to me as Lord. And perhaps a test of whether you're willing to do this is to ask yourself the question, am I hanging out for Jesus to come back? Or would it be good for me if I had a little bit more time? See, what does John say at the end of Revelation? He says, Amen, come Lord Jesus. He's living in times of terrible persecution and terrible strife. He's seen things, he's experienced things, and he says, at the end of the whole Bible, he says, come Lord Jesus. I wish you would just come. That's all I want. How much do you want Jesus to come? I reckon the answer to that question is an indicator of where you're at in your walk with Jesus, where you're at with him as your Lord. How much you're ready, prepared for him to come. Friends, Jesus doesn't ask for perfection. That's not possible until he comes. He has dealt with our imperfection on the cross. But what he does want from us, his people, is submission. He wants us to surrender all our life to him so that on that day when he returns, if it's tomorrow or 10 years or 1,000 years from now, when he returns, we can stand not ashamed, but instead that we'd stand with the knowledge that we have endeavored to live our lives with him as our Lord, lived our lives as consistently as we can, in line with who he has made us to be. Friends, the King who came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey is coming again. He's coming again on the clouds. He is the King. Let's live like he's going to be coming back tomorrow. And if he doesn't come back tomorrow, let's live like he's coming back on Monday, on Tuesday. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the way you have worked in this world to bring us into a relationship with you. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we are children of God, that we have been redeemed and brought into a relationship with you. And we look forward to the day. We really look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We thank you that you are patient, that you are not willing that any should perish. Help us to tell people about the Savior King who has died for us, so that people might come to know you and to love you and to serve you and to submit to you as Lord and King. Lord, we pray that on that day we would stand not ashamed because we have failed to live our lives in submission to you, but we would stand aware that you have saved us and that we have sought to live our lives to please you in submission to you. Lord, help us if there are ways that we need to repent and to once again submit to you as Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would powerfully convict people to get themselves ready. Get themselves ready for the day that you come back. We don't know when it's going to be, and we thank you that we don't know. We thank you that it's all in your plan, Father. And we pray that you would help us to live like you're going to be back tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.